were not men who learned what they got from men, but men who learned what they got from God. So originally the word for prophet or prophecy meant to boil up like a fountain. And so you have all of this, you know, stuff that's coming up, that's coming out, that is of great value. So Bible prophets spoke for God to men. If we look in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1 and verse 7, and see Jeremiah's call to be a prophet. The Lord said to me, verse 7, "Do not say that I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." That's a prophet. He has the words of God himself in his mouth. Now, the way that God did that could be different depending on the prophet. Here he just talks about touching the mouth of Jeremiah. Other times we know that he revealed his will through visions, but still the words that came out were the words that God inspired. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God in different times, in different ways, spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets. God spoke through the prophets, that text teaches us. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, prophecy never came by the will of man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word "move" there, the Greek word is pharaoh, and it means to be carried or to be born. So it's as if God were carrying the men and the message, all right? They were moved as they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what they might communicate on God's behalf might be instruction. Here's what God wanted them to know. Here's what God wanted them to do. So you could have instruction, commandment included in that, how to go about things. Here's his expectation for them. A lot of what the prophets would say was in the form of instruction. Then they would talk about the promises of God. Here's what God is going to do for you. Here's what he expects from you, and here's what he's going to do for you. Here's a problem that you're going to have, or a punishment that you're going to have if you don't do what God has instructed. So there's a lot of warning and judgment in the prophets. Once the will of God was not done, then the prophet would speak for God and judge the people on God's behalf. And then, on top of all of that, you'd have a message of hope. If you think about the progression of that, you know, instruction, if you keep this, you have promises, here's what's going to happen to you that's good. If you don't keep it, there's some bad stuff that's going to happen, so you've got warning. And then there's judgment if you don't keep it. Yet there's still hope. Even for people who didn't keep his will, God would often bring a message of hope. If you'll repent, things will be better. So we say that the prophets were more forth-tellers than foretellers. And that's true, but don't get carried away with that. Because almost all of the prophets had significant portions of their merit, of their message that had to do with the future. All right? Some of them, nearly the entirety of their message had to do with the future. So it's not that they never said anything about the future. Most of them did, at least the literary prophets and some of the oral ones as well. But when prophets foretold the future, it's not like wasn't like a parlor trick or, you know, going into the lady that looks in the crystal ball or whatever like that, you know, just because it's amazing that you can know something in the future. That would be amazing enough just if God randomly said, "Now this is going to happen in the future, by the way, just let me let you know just because I can. Let me let you know something that's going to go on in the future." That is never what future prophecy is about in Scripture. What the prophecy of future is about in Scripture is an emphasis on the accomplishment of God's will and counsel. That here's what God wants to happen in future times. Here is what's going to happen in future times. And sometimes, here's how it's going to happen. So what the prophet's going to talk about is the will of God being accomplished in the future. And then, of course, the will of God would be accomplished in the future. And that is something that leads us to have more and more faith in the word of God and in the prophets who pronounced it. So Bible prophets spoke for God to men. They were forth-tellers mainly, but also foretellers of the future. And oftentimes their work involved contending with or counteracting the work of false prophets. Early on, the scriptures recognized through his prophets that there were and were going to be a lot of false prophets, a lot of people who claim things that God said. I mean, you think about it, it still goes on today. If a televangelist wants to get a lot of people giving to him or cooperating with him or coming to his 30,000-seat auditorium, he's going to say something like, God told me to say this, okay? Whatever this is, maybe one of the most famous instances of this in modern history would be Oral Roberts, you know, saying, some of you who are young don't know who Oral Roberts was, but he was a televangelist and fake healer of a generation ago. But, you know, he said that, was it a 900-foot Jesus appeared to him and told him to build this hospital in Oklahoma City that was going to cost however many million dollars. And so he told his followers this, and his followers believed that. My point is, if somebody says, God told me to tell you this, if you think that God actually told them to tell you that, then you're going to follow it, right? So people who have wanted things like money and power and a following all through the centuries, from the time of Moses on down to this minute right now, people who are unscrupulous and want money and power and those kinds of things, a religious following, have used that to gain those things. The work of a true prophet in Bible times was to counteract that, to say, okay, here's somebody who's saying God spoke to him, but God didn't speak to him. And the work of prophets often, like Jeremiah, for instance, much of his work involved exactly that, counteracting the false prophets who were saying, oh, we're not going to be conquered by the Babylonians. It's not going to be 70 years that we're going to be in captivity. It's just going to be 2, and on we go with all of the false prophecies that Jeremiah had to counteract. So in Deuteronomy 18, in verse 20, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So God places a curse through Moses on the false prophet. He goes on to say, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. So one way you could tell a false prophet is, you know, if the stuff that he said didn't come to pass. Like, you know, all of the prophecies that Jehovah's Witnesses have had about certain things regarding the second coming of Christ that haven't happened, and all the times that they prophesied those things. And we could go on and on with many prophecies about when the 1,000-year reign of Christ is supposed to be coming, you know. That's been supposed to be happening my whole life. And so it's on and on with all these false things that people have said, demonstrating themselves to be false prophets. But even if somebody happened to luck out and prophesy something that actually did happen or in the future, God also tells his people, even if one of them, you know, happens to prophesy something that comes true, but he's telling you to do something other than what I've already told you to do, or to follow some other gods, that prophet is also a false teacher and not to be followed. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 and 2 on that particular truth. So, the prophets were to contend with the false prophets. I mentioned Jeremiah, who, along with many of the other prophets, does this throughout much of his work. In Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 9, Jeremiah tells the people, "Do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you, saying, 'You shall not serve the king of Babylon.' For they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish." God's correcting the errors of the false prophets. When we think about the work of biblical prophets, then, we see that God burdens them, and that's a word that is often used to describe the work of prophets. God gives them a burden, and then they deliver that burden to the people. And often it's not an easy burden to deliver. And so God gives them this work to do, and it was not an easy work. Many of the prophets worked under extremely difficult conditions with a lot of opposition, hazarded their lives. Some gave up their lives to deliver the message that God had inspired them with. When you look at how we can think about the prophets and their designations, you have various other terms that are used in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9. He who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Here's somebody who sees things that are not obvious or visible to normal men because God has blessed him with that ability. Prophets were called men of God or a man of God. That's Old Testament and New Testament. That kind of appellation was used. And then prophets are called servants of God. Often God will refer to a prophet as my servant, or and then there are 19 times in Scripture where either the phrase "my servants the prophet" or "his servants the prophets" are used. So there's a very common name. The prophets were messengers of God, as we've already seen. And the prophets were often, in their work of warning, described as, or had the function of, watchmen. What's a watchman do besides watching? He warns, yeah. He's, you know, standing on the gate of the city, or at the wall of the city, looking for enemies approaching. And when he sees the enemy approaching, he sounds the warning. And so watchmen were to sound the warning. And Ezekiel particularly had that responsibility. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17, where God first gives that to him. "Son of man, I made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." Again, you see that the word comes from the Lord himself. The warning is to be spoken by the watchman, by the prophet. In chapter 33 of the book of Ezekiel, down about verse 7, "You, son of man, I made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me." And he goes on and talks about, "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' if you don't warn him about that, I'll require his blood at your hand," into verse 8. "If you warn the wicked," verse 9, "to turn from his way, and he does not turn, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your soul." So the watchman is only responsible for giving the warning. He's not responsible for whether or not people heed it, is the message of God. But the watchman has to give the warning, or any disaster that follows will be regarded as the watchman's fault, and God will hold him accountable for that. So that's just some general ideas, and most of those, I think, probably presented to you last quarter some general ideas about who the prophets were and what their work was. Why do we call these last 12 prophets the minor prophets? Well, it's not because their messages or their personages are inferior to the other prophets, but it's just because the bulk of their work is smaller. The books that they wrote are smaller. The Jews call these books the lesser prophets, and collectively they refer to them as the Book of the 12. But they're minor because these 12 books are just shorter in length than the five prophets that we label major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. You say that's only four, but of course Jeremiah wrote two books. So there are five books that are considered books of the major prophets. If you look at the length of these books in your Bibles, the way we have them, Daniel is the shortest of the major prophets. But even Daniel is more than twice as long as Hosea and about twice as long as Zechariah, which are the two longest of the minor prophets. So he's sort of the cutoff point of what we've considered major and minor prophets, okay? And his work is so critical, I think, as well, is probably why he's included with the major prophets. So why do we study the minor prophets, or why do we study the prophets, period? Inspired Scripture, right? When Paul wrote 2 Timothy 3, how much New Testament Scripture was there? Well, we don't know for sure. There was 1 Timothy. There were some other books that had been written. And Peter, of course, in 2 Peter, equates Paul's writings to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. But my point is, when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture inspired of God, or every Scripture is inspired of God, however your translation goes, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, the Scriptures that he primarily would have in mind there would be the Old Testament Scriptures. In the preceding verses, he tells Timothy to remember the things that he's learned, knowing from whom he says you've learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation, 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. What Scriptures did Timothy know from a child? Well, none of those would have been New Testament Scriptures. Obviously, from childhood, he would have only had the Old Testament Scriptures. So 2 Timothy 3 is a passage. The Old Testament's inspired. It's God's Word. It's profitable. We need to study it. Besides that, the Old Testament writings contain lasting lessons for us today. Romans 15 and verse 4, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. We've already seen in 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, no prophecy of Scripture, Peter would say, is of any private interpretation. And then look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Speaking of our salvation, Peter says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. If you look at those three scriptures, the three verses together, what's really being said there about the work of the prophets? Who did their work really aim toward and benefit? us, right? You see that? It was designed as much for our benefit as for the people in the time in which they lived. Certainly for them, but for us particularly and especially regarding the things that were prophesied concerning the Messiah to come. So these works have lasting lessons for us. They tell us important truths about Christ. I got these points just backwards, but I want to go back and talk about that as well. In Luke chapter 24, and it says 47, but it's 44. Luke 24, 44. Jesus talking to his apostles not long before his ascension. He says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." What do we learn from the prophets? We learn a lot about Jesus. How many times has somebody got up at the Lord's Supper table and read Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22? Happens about every other week, right? Because those Old Testament prophets say so much about Jesus. And there are a lot of other passages that we could use as well. Somebody read from Zechariah not too long ago about him riding on the colt of a donkey as he's coming to be king. And other passages of Scripture from the Old Testament that tell us about Jesus. If you look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 24, it is the Apostle Peter who says, "All the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days." That's a big statement. Peter says all the prophets have talked about what's going on right here with the gospel. And the same thing to the house of Cornelius. And this is interesting to me that he would say this to the house of Cornelius, because they may not have been very steeped in the Old Testament prophets because they were Gentiles. All right? And yet, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, they may have been too. I'm not saying they couldn't have been, because certainly Gentiles, some of them were students of the Old Testament prophets. But Acts 10:43, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Again, that phrase, "all the prophets." So you have Christ is in the Old Testament prophets, and we'll see him in the Old Testament prophets, in the minor prophets that we'll be looking at, particularly Zechariah, but in some of the others we'll look at as well. They contain these lasting lessons for us. They warn us of sin and its consequences, particularly the sin of idolatry. Go back in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 14. This sort of is the record of the ending of the nations of God's people, Israel and Judah, and why and how it came about as a sort of summary to the Chronicles. But 2 Chronicles 36, verse 14, "Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, and there was no remedy." What's said in verse 14, they did according to all the abominations of the nations. What is that talking about? Idolatry, right? And pagan worship. And God's people brought all of that into even the temple itself. And so, as the text says, there was no remedy. God could do nothing other than what he did, and that is to punish them so severely as to cause the fall of their nations and take them into captivity. What we're going to see this quarter, then, what I'd like to emphasize with you in special places, particularly, is that the idolatry problem of the Old Testament is a problem still yet for us today. And the messages of warning in these Old Testament prophets apply very much to us yet today. Idolatry was the besetting problem of Israel from the nation's inception. When Joshua issues that challenge in Joshua 24, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose between what? Whether you're going to serve the God of heaven, the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, or the gods which your, finish that for me, fathers served beyond the river. How long had Israel been engaged in idolatry? He's going way back when he says that. Way back. Okay? Hundreds of years into their past. Even during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the Israelites practiced idolatry. Amos will convict them of that, one of the studies that we'll be in, that they still carried with them the idol gods of some of the nations that they went through, particularly, I think, is what's indicated, the gods of the Moabites. We'll look at that carefully when we get into the book of Amos. Solomon became an idol worshiper because of his many marriages to foreign pagan wives. So you see from its really the inception of it all the way through the period of the judges to some degree into the time of the United Kingdom, the very Solomon's reign at least, idolatry is this problem in Israel. In the time of the divided kingdom, idolatry is in essence the foundation of the northern kingdom of Israel. First thing Jeroboam does is set up those calves at Dan and Bethel, and that becomes the religion of the northern kingdom for all of its existence, so that there's not truly one good king or one time of national redemption all the way in through the existence of that northern kingdom. And then it becomes the infestation of Judah as well. The prophets rise up early, as God has said. They rise up early and they voice God's constant plea to repent of all of this. And yet it falls on deaf ears. Yet the problem of idolatry, that was too quick. The problem of idolatry, for all of that, is only mentioned specifically in 7 of the 12 minor prophets. But it's mentioned in all 4 of the ones that we'll study this quarter. Okay, so 4 of the 7 who focus on the problem of idolatry will be focusing on. That's what this quarter will be about. So each prophet that we'll study indicts Israel for its idolatry. Hosea, most of all, in this extended metaphor of God's people being unfaithful, as an unfaithful wife going off and committing harlotry, if you will, with the idols. That's the focus of his entire message and the consequences of that. But Amos talks about it directly, too, and indicts Israel for it from the very beginning. Zephaniah and Zechariah also mention the problem. Go in your Bibles to Amos chapter 5. This is a passage I skipped over a second ago. But look at chapter 5, verse 25, starting. Rhetorical question. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sukkoth, your king, and Kion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So he's charging them with, again, idolatry from the very beginning, carrying the gods, idol gods in the wilderness. How could that possibly apply to us today? Well, I think we know, but in case there's any doubt about that, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. We have any problems with covetousness in our nation today? Greed, love of material things, materialism. I would dare say that with all of the sins prevalent in our society, and there are bunches of them, that this may well be still our besetting sin. Jesus didn't give all of those warnings about loving money and covetousness for nothing. This is something we need to look at in the Minor Prophets and strive to see what we need to correct to be pleasing to God. If we look at the Minor Prophets, the ones especially that we're going to look at, we see the warnings against idolatry and we say, oh, that's terrible. And then we just go on and live our lives of luxury, unconcerned about using our blessings to glorify God. We are no better than they. And so there's a great lesson to be learned in this quarter from that reality. Colossians says about the same thing. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. I believe that the epistle of 1 John is written quite late in among all of the books of the New Testament. Could be wrong about that, but that's certainly the feeling I get from studying it for several reasons. It says nothing in it about idolatry. It says a lot about true doctrine, about how love behaves, about assurance that we can know what we know, those kinds of things. But when you get to the last verse, 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Those are New Testament commands that I think we'll learn about the dangers of idolatry and the application of what it takes to flee from idolatry by looking, as we will, at the Minor Prophets we'll be looking at this quarter. So, a lot of great themes in the prophets, particularly the Minor Prophets. You can think about the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the immutability of God's Word. If God says it, you can take it to the bank, and actually it's better than taking it to the bank because the bank might lose your money, but God's word is gonna be there. The prophets talk a lot about the problem of sin, obviously, the need for repentance when we do sin, righteousness of God and His expectation for our righteousness, and the nature of true worship, which is from the heart and in accordance with His will. We'll see remnants of all of those things in the prophets that we study. This particular lineup was from Bob Harkrider's book on the Minor Prophets that I mentioned earlier, that workbook. Some of the keys to understanding: consider the political, moral, social, and religious conditions of the time in which the prophet lived. Truth Magazine has two volumes of commentaries on the Minor Prophets. Each chapter, each book on the Minor Prophets is written by a different author. Bobby Graham wrote the one on Hosea. But the introduction to that two-volume set was written by some guy named Bob Waldron. And what Bob does in that is he takes you through the moral, social, political, and religious history through the time of the prophets and the Minor Prophets. Very valuable. No, I'm probably not going to do all of that this time, but with the four books that we look at, we'll be looking at those aspects. All right, I'm going to stop there. Didn't leave time for questions or comments on purpose, but I think a week from today, we'll leave time for those kinds of things. I'll be expecting everybody to be somewhat knowledgeable of the prophets that we're studying. I'll expect you to have reviewed the chapters that we're going to be looking at. So get into Amos chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2 for next Sunday. Thank you for your attention.